So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
How's it going, Riv? Glad to hear it. Good luck today, whoever you're rooting for in the Super Bowl. I have no team. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned in passing that I was wrapping up my book manuscript, and I've got a lot of questions about that. It feels kind of weird to stand up here and talk about my book, so just live in the awkwardness, but I figured I'd answer the common questions I've been receiving. The first one was, did I finish my manuscript on time? Yes, I actually got my manuscript on time. Yes, that's fine. Second is, when will the book come out? I don't have an answer to that question. Hopefully sometime this year. I'm now working with the publisher on what happens next on all of that, and so I'll keep you informed. Third, can you have a free copy of the book? No. My kids need to go to college. Yeah. So fourth, what is the book about? The book is about freedom in Christ. It's this idea that we, as followers of Jesus, have been set free. As it says in Galatians 5:1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. And this is the gospel message that we preach and that we proclaim. In fact, our mission statement here at Riv is that we exist to proclaim the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. This is what we are all about, is preaching this message that Jesus has come to set the captive free, and we want to preach this message until every man, woman, and child in the greater Lansing area has repeated opportunities to hear and respond to Jesus. We don't want just one opportunity. We want everyone, the 500,000 people in our Lansing area, to hear the gospel and to hear it often. I mean, so that's kind of like the big dream, and as we're working through this series, we've hit this point today where we're going to talk about the single best way, humanly speaking, because we know that God has to be the one to do this, but today we're going to talk about the single best way that this mission can happen in our area. I'm just going to give you my thesis statement at the beginning, and then we're going to work toward it, and it is this, that we as followers of Jesus should be known as people who radically rank others above ourselves. Let me say that again. That we as followers of Jesus ought to be known as people who radically rank other people over ourselves. I'm not talking about just being nice people, being pleasant people. I'm talking about a radical reorientation from ourselves to others, so that we all kind of start out kind of selfish, right? I mean, have you met a baby? We start really selfish and we stay there unless the gospel sets us free to live differently, but the gospel has set us free. And so Jesus sets us free to reorient ourselves away from ourselves toward him, and in the process, we reorient ourselves toward other people. And if we began to really, truly live like that, it would rattle our city. I mean, in the last couple of weeks, we've had on average about 3,900 people coming to one of our services somewhere at one of our venues. And we know that some people come one time a month and some people come every week. And when you kind of factor that out, there are between 5,000 to 7,000 people who, if you asked them in Atlantic area, would say, yeah, I call Riverview my church home. Now, what would happen if somewhere in the neighborhood of 5,000 to 7,000 people began to, as a group of people, reorient themselves so that they were ranking others above themselves? That would literally change our city, and Jesus would get the glory for that. And so that's what we're going to talk about here today, because throughout the scriptures, we see this message constantly, this idea of living for others, living for God and living for others. And there's probably no more powerful passage in the entire Bible than the one we're going to look at today when it comes to this idea. So we're going to be in Philippians 2, and we're just going to cover the first 11 verses there. And if you've been with us over the course of the series, you know what we've been looking at is the Apostle Paul, who wrote Philippians, wrote it from a Roman jail where he was chained to a Roman soldier. And in this, he's been showing us that joy and suffering are not necessarily incompatible ideas for a follower of Jesus. But what we've seen is that Jesus doesn't necessarily deliver us from our suffering, but Jesus delivers us through our suffering. And so last week we saw that Paul was calling his readers there in Philippi to live worthy of their citizenship in the gospel of Jesus. And so that's where we've been so far, and it sets us up for chapter 2, where Paul writes this: "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." So what Paul is essentially saying is if you are encouraged at all by what Jesus is doing in your life and in your church, And I hear that quite a bit from people around here. If you are comforted in your suffering, he's like, through what we've been talking about, if you have any participation in the Spirit, if you are connected to one another through the Holy Spirit, if you have any affection toward me, if you have any sympathy toward my situation, if any of those things are true at all, Paul says, I've got one request. I just got one request of you, and it's a weird request. He says, make my joy complete. Now, the reason that's such a weird request is all that we've seen so far in Philippians is that joy for a follower of Jesus is not circumstantial, right? It's not based on our circumstances, what we're going through, but it's based on the example of Jesus and following after him and him leading us through our suffering. And so now he's saying it's kind of, in my life, a little bit circumstantial. There's a way, he's saying to the Philippians, you guys can make my joy more complete. That's kind of weird, right? So I was rattling that around all week, and I think Paul was talking about coffee. It's funny. So what he was saying, I think, is his joy cup is not circumstantial. It's full. It's like right here. It's so full that if you jostle his life, the joy would just spill out all over everyone, right? And so it's like right there. But what he's saying is there is a sense, and he's almost speaking with hyperbole here. He goes, there's a sense in which you could top the sucker off, right? My joy is really full, but you guys could really cause the joy to really pour out of my cup. In what sense? He says, well, if you guys are of one mind and you have the same love and you're in a full accord and of one mind. He mentions that one mind twice there. I want you to hold on to that. And if you were here last week, you know that that's a summary of last week's message. It's the end of Philippians 1 where he talks about being of one mind, that we are unified together in the gospel. So I don't think that is the one request. I think what he's saying is if this is true of you, if you are of one mind and one love and you're in one full accord with one another, he can now make his request, which is the next verse starting in verse 3 where he says this: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So Paul is saying, if you are of one mind, if you are of one love, if you are of one full accord, if you are really living out your citizenship in the gospel of Jesus, this is going to be the result. And so this is the request that I have of you. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Now, let's be honest. We do pretty much everything from selfish ambition and conceit, don't we? I mean, and what he's saying then is to flip that entirely around. He's like, I'm not telling you I want you to just start working on this in your life where maybe you do a couple unselfish things. You're just nice to people a little bit. He's like, no, I want you to do nothing in your life out of selfish ambition. Nothing. Not one bit, not one decision, nothing. I'm saying, if you want to make this joy cup of mine just really overflow, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Reorient your entire worldview away from yourselves toward others. But you know, our pride gets in the way, doesn't it? C.S. Lewis, in the book Mere Christianity, he wrote this. He said, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they're not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once that element of competition is gone, pride is gone. Is that a remarkable statement? Because it's true. We love to one-up people. We love to see ourselves as just a little bit better than average. You know, have you ever been in those conversations where somebody brings up a story and then you're like, oh, I got a story like that. All right, and you got to tell yours. They're like, you know, I got pulled over by the police. I actually got pulled over once. Well, I shared the gospel with somebody. Yeah, I shared the gospel last week too. And right, and it's always got to be one more of those things. And then we got social media. And I'll tell you what, social media is a great tool. It's wonderful. But the very essence of social media is look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me, right? It is about placing ourselves in the center. But Paul says, no, I want you to do nothing. I want you to do nothing in your life out of selfish ambition or conceit. And so what he does is he now gives us the antidote. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Now, that's an interesting verse, mostly because of what Paul's not saying. Paul is not saying that from a worldly perspective, there won't be people in your life who are more significant than you. There will be, right? There are going to be people who are more significant than you are. But what he's saying is when you look around the world around you, you make an intentional mental ordering that you are going to rank other people as more significant than you, whether they are or not. And that's hard to do, especially when we consider ourselves of a little bit of higher position or ranking than another person. Let me give an example. Years ago, my family and I were in Los Angeles because my sister-in-law was getting married, and we were there visiting her, and we were going to go to a Los Angeles Dodgers game because we try to hit baseball games everywhere we go. My kids are baseball freaks. And so we were at the mall, and I don't know how he was separated from us, but one of my sons in the mall happens to run into Randy Wolf, who is one of the pitchers for the Dodgers. And so he just introduces himself and walks up and says, are you Randy Wolf? He says, yes, I am. So they get into a little conversation, and Randy spent a lot of time talking to him about pitching and about all kinds of stuff. And then he came back and said, hey, I just got done talking to Randy Wolf. We're like, that was weird. My wife said, did you get a picture? Nah. Didn't get a picture. But it was this whole thing. Well, in the world around us, is Randy Wolf more significant? A major league pitcher who pitches for the Dodgers, is he more significant than my son? Yes, in the worldly perspective it is. But what did Randy Wolf do? He counted my son as more significant than him, and he took the time to sit down and talk to him about pitching. See, that is an intentional mental ordering that we do in our lives. And when we do that, it changes things. Now, I don't know if this affected it or not, but my son now in high school spends a lot of time talking to little kids about baseball. And I don't know how much of that comes from that experience with Randy Wolf, but how we treat someone in our culture who is considered ranked underneath us tells a lot about our character and how we follow Jesus. My assistant says she can always tell someone's character based on how they treat her when they're trying to get to me. Right? Because they may treat me really well and really kindly, but they're trying to get her through her, who she's doing her job, right? To get to me, and how they treat her in the process tells her a lot, and then she informs me, just so you know. Right? And so how we treat wait staff in restaurants, how we treat bartenders, how we treat the guy drying your car at the end of the car wash, how we treat our employees if you have any, how you treat your students if you're a professor, just go down the list and say all these people who in that moment of time, that sliver of time, seem to be ranked underneath you, how do you treat them? And Paul says, in humility, count others as more significant than you are. He continues and says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, that is a really interesting sentence in the Greek, which is the original language in which this was written, because one word that appears two times in that sentence is actually not in the Greek at all. It's actually like a gap. It's like a game of Mad Libs. You remember playing Mad Libs? Right? That's good. All right, so here's how it's written if you read it in the original Greek. Let each of you look not only to his own, but also to the of others, right? So that's kind of interesting. So the translators had to figure out, okay, what goes in that spot? And I think that that was kind of the point in how the Apostle Paul wrote it. It's everything goes in that spot, right? No matter what you come up with, it fits in that spot. Let each of you look not only to his own success, but also to the success of others. Let each of you look not only to his own Instagram likes, but also to the Instagram likes of others. Let each one of you look not only to his own gluten intolerance, but also to the gluten intolerance of others. Everything works, right? And so the whole point of what Paul is getting at is there is not an area in your life that is exempt from this. That we, as followers of Jesus, do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than ourselves, looking not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others. Now, he's not saying you don't look to your own interests. What does it say? Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but in looking at someone else's interests, we rank them as more significant than ourselves. Let me just give you two examples. Let's talk about our home life. Let each of you look not only to his own home life, but also to the home life of others. Back when I was newly married and had a bunch of little kids running around, Pastor Paul Denhert, one of the pastors here at Riv, said something to me that I've never forgotten, although I did forget it in practice quite a bit, so I've messed this up quite a bit. But he said, when you get home, and you grab the doorknob of your house, before you turn the doorknob, say to yourself out loud or in your head, I'm here to serve. And then turn the knob. Why? Because on the other side of that door is not just your home, but the home of a whole bunch of other people. Your spouse lives on the other side of that door. Your kids live on the other side of the door. Your roommates live on the other side of the door. Your parents live on the other side of the door, whomever you're living with. And when you open that door, you're carrying in with you your entire day, and you're walking into an experience where these people are carrying their entire day. And so you grab onto that doorknob and you say, I'm here to serve. And when you walk through that door, one of those little people living in your house might say to you, will you play with me? And one of my regrets is that I didn't say yes enough to that question when my kids were little. I was too tired. I had too much to do. I just didn't want to. And now they're older and they don't ask that question as much anymore. But let each one of you look to his, not only to his own home life, but also to the home life of others. Now, for those of you who are married, here's the big one, right? Because one of the people living on the other side of the door is your spouse that you've committed to for the rest of your life. How do you walk through that door and apply this verse in your marriage? Well, let me give you two incredibly hard things to do. We'll just lay them all out there, right? The first is something to stop, and the second is something to start, all right? So let's talk about the stop for a second. What do we stop? Well, stop doing that. You know what I'm talking about, right? That thing. It's different for every marriage. But stop doing that. Whatever it is, stop doing that thing that you know annoys your spouse. Whatever that thing is, stop doing that. There's a guy who goes to Riv, and I haven't talked to him about this in a couple of years, so I don't know if this is still true, but he told me, he said, Noel, I have never, not one day in my marriage, farted in front of my wife. And I'm like, what? I can't think of one day in my marriage I didn't fart in front of my wife. I mean, I said, well, how is it that you don't fart in front of your wife? And he said, because we were dating, I farted in front of her, and she said, don't do that. And I said, okay. I have some repenting to do, by the way. But there's a guy named Emerson Eggerich who wrote a book called Love and Respect. He used to be a pastor at Trinity here in town. And in that book, he said, if you love your spouse, why wouldn't you stop doing that thing that they find annoying, or at least try to stop doing that thing? Why wouldn't you? I mean, just play that out. If it would actually make your spouse a happier person, why not? If it would actually make your marriage better and more fulfilled, why not stop doing that thing? Right? So stop it. Just stop doing it. Okay, that's hard, I know. But let each one of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So there's the stop. Here's the start. Start proactively doing stuff that makes your spouse feel loved. There's a book that came out about 20 years ago by a guy named Gary Chapman called The Five Love Languages. It is a fantastic concept. And you can either go buy the book, or I'll just tell you the whole book in like 2 minutes here. But go buy the book, support authors. They really, really want you to. But he talks about the fact that each one of us naturally speaks a language. And it's not just English or, you know, Swahili. It is a love language. And that when we speak that language, we're fluent in it, which means it is how we express love and how we prefer to have love expressed back to us. And the problem is, if you don't speak that particular language, it doesn't make sense to you at all. And so when you look at a person who speaks another language, you're like, I don't have any idea why that's important to you. And he says the key in marriage is to learn to speak and learn to hear your spouse's love language, which means when they do this thing that they consider their way of saying, I love you, you hear it that way. And then when you try to speak, I love you back to them, you do it in that language. So he gives us five love languages. And he says most people fall into one of these categories: words of affirmation, acts of service, just doing stuff, gifts, giving or receiving, quality time, or physical touch. And what happens is when you don't understand your spouse's love language, which, by the way, since opposites attract, this normally happens in marriage, right? One person speaks one and the other speaks another language and they just can't understand each other. You have to go out of your way to accept the things from that person that they are saying I love you with and to speak it back to them. And you're going to have plenty of time to do this because you're not farting anymore. So now you can actually take that time that you were doing that and you can empty the dishwasher, right? And so if your spouse's love language is acts of service, you see how that works there. So let each of you look not only to his own home life, but also to the home life of others. Let me give one other example. Let's talk about work and school, and we'll just use the word career. Let each one of you look not only to his own career, but also to the career of others. Anyone who's in business knows it's just good business to treat your customers well, to treat them fairly, right? Because it's just generally building your business. It's that's how your business survives. But for a follower of Jesus, there is a much higher motive. See, when we treat our customers well, when we treat our coworkers well, when we interact well with our boss, we're not just keeping our job, we're not just selling stuff, we're not just making money, we're not just providing a service, but we are, as followers of Jesus, ministers of the gospel who are representing Jesus in our work. Don't let anyone ever tell you that being a pastor, being in full-time ministry is more of ministry than what you do in your career. If you are a student, or you are an accountant, or you own a car wash, or you're a waitress, that job of yours is gospel ministry. You are a minister of the gospel representing Jesus in your workplace. And so when you treat your customers well, when you treat your boss well, when you treat your employees well, you say something about Jesus. See, in 1 Timothy 3, there's the qualifications for a pastor or an elder, someone in ministry. And 1 Timothy 3:7 says that it is a qualification of this job to be well thought of by outsiders. And it goes on and says, if you don't do that, you will fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. And while that is a job description for a pastor, it is an aspirational thing for all of us. We ought to be well thought of by outsiders. And what is the snare of the devil? Well, here's the snare. You say, I follow Jesus. And then you have a shady business, or you treat your employees poorly, or you cheat people, or you're always looking out for number one, or you won't admit your failures or your mistakes, and you don't follow through on commitments you make in business. And when you do that, you're not just harming your business, you are bringing disgrace on the name of Jesus. And so we look not only to our own career, but also to the career of others. We look to our customers and our bosses and our employees, and we say, I'm going to be the best employee I can be. I'm going to run the best business I can because of what that says about Jesus. And it's the same if you're in school. You know, if you're a student, the way you interact with the other students in the class, the way you react with your TA, the way you interact with your professor, it is all this same thing. So we can see that this ripples out to every area of our life. That's why Paul says, let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. There's no part of your life that is exempt from this. But the reason, it's so hard to do, but the reason we do this is the same thing as the way we do this. And Paul gets into this next. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Remember the first thing that he said right in the first few verses? He says, I want you to be of one mind, and he said it twice. This is the mind. He said, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, which means you now have the mind of Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, which means everywhere, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, most commentators and biblical scholars will tell you that this whole chunk of scripture was actually like a creed that was repeated in the church, that even just a couple decades after Jesus had already died on the cross, rose and again ascended into heaven, that statements of faith, little credos, were being written by the churches and passed around and repeated, and this is one of them. Now, Paul may have been the one who wrote it, but one way or the other, he seems to be quoting from this, and what he's saying is the whole reason we live the kind of life I'm calling you to is because of Jesus. He says, look to Jesus and what we believe in our statement of faith about Jesus. He says, look at this. He says, Jesus was highly exalted. Why was Jesus highly exalted? Because he obeyed God. In what way? It says, well, he was of the very form of God, which means every little bit of Jesus was God. There's no part of Jesus that is not God. He is 100% God. Jesus has always been with God. In John 1, it tells us he is God and he was with God. And so we know that he has always been with God in all eternity. And yet, even though that is the case and he is 100% God, Jesus did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, is what Paul says. That means that it's not that he's trying to grab after. Don't think of it that way. Think of it as a rock climber hanging onto a cliff, grasping, right? And so he's hanging there. And the reason this whole teaching is so hard for us is once we get to a spot like this, we don't want to let go. Once we've got a certain ranking, we don't want to let go. Once we have a certain significance, we don't want to let go. And yet we worship Jesus who, when he was grasping onto that, let go. And Jesus, not losing his deity, added to himself humanity and became 100% man. And while he was here on earth, he lived out of that humanity. So he was able to fully obey the law, fully live a life without sin, so that he could fully obey God the Father by going to the cross to die for those of us who don't fully do that. He died, he was buried, he rose from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death. And in doing so, he becomes the reason we live this kind of life. Why do we rank ourselves above or below other people? Why do we radically count other people as more significant than ourselves? Why do we look not only to our own interests, but to others' interests? Because we worship a God who did the same thing for us. That's why we do it. We don't do it to earn anything from him. We do it because he's already done it all for us, and we are following after him and worshiping him with our lives. And the way we do it is the same thing. We do it by having the mind of Christ, by focusing on Jesus, by placing everything in our lives in his hands and thinking on him and considering who he is in all of his greatness and the fact that he didn't count that as something to be grasped. And the more we grab hold of that, the more we are able to follow his example and radically rank others above ourselves. And the more we do that, the more we stand out in our culture because we'll be weird, right? And the more that we do that, the more people say, well, why are you doing that? And the more that people say, why are you doing that? The more that we can tell them about Jesus until every man, woman, and child in the greater Lansing area has had repeated opportunities to hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus. You see, somebody in your neighborhood is watching your family. They're thinking, why does that dad consistently count his wife as more significant than himself? And they watch your kids and they're like, these are kids, and yet these kids, they consistently rank their parents as more significant than themselves. And they think, huh, that's odd. And then they go to work. And they run into another one of you. And there, you are consistently ranking people and their careers ahead of your own. And the more of us they run into, the more they begin to get a picture of what Jesus is, until finally they just get around to asking the question, what's up with you people? And you say, let me tell you about Jesus. You see, the day will come where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That is going to happen. And our dream and our hope and our prayer is that for those in our friendships, our neighborhoods, and our business places, in our classrooms, that they would do that here on earth, because one day they will do it in eternity. And that's why we live the kind of life that Paul is challenging us to. It's why Paul says, listen, if I'm carrying this cup of joy around, if I start to see this in Philippi, this thing is going to be just overflowing, because I'm going to see the gospel of Jesus just spread through that entire city. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Paul, who suffered well in prison, and how he was able to just be encouraged by that. Just even writing those sentences, if there's any encouragement in Christ Jesus, if there's any comfort in your suffering, if there's any camaraderie and connection through the Holy Spirit, if there's any affection or sympathy, it just is a remarkable attitude. And so we just pray that we would respond to his challenge, to his one request, by making his joy complete by living this kind of life here in Lansing. Help us to be people who do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, not because we think it'll bring us glory, but because it tells the story of the God we worship. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.